So a while back, I had been listening to a series of talks given by our brother Roger Lewis, and he had done it over a course of Bible school, and he looked at kind of the themes of the tribes of Israel, the faces of the cherubim, and the roles of Christ in his ministry during the gospel, as well as the kingdom age, and wrote this exhortation on one of the aspects of that, and I thought it would be useful to deliver it again. And so some of those themes that our brother looked at and kind of threaded through the Gospels was the theme of Christ as a merciful king, as a compassionate priest, as a humble servant, and a righteous judge, and how all these things could be observed in the Gospels. And it's, you know, a six-day study that we're not going to, you know, cover all this morning, but we'll pull out one of the points there that was, I thought, was particularly interesting and useful for us. So we'll start in Revelation chapter 7. There's a few verses there that will kind of set the stage for what we want to look at. Revelation 7, verses 1 through 12. I've got all my verses printed out, so I'll probably be moving right into them, and you can either listen along or you can turn them up yourselves. But in Revelation 7, chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." He said, "These are they who have come out of great tribulation, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So we have a kind of a beautiful picture of what is in store for the saints and the faithful worshipers of God. But there's a couple of things that are of note in that chapter, that passage we just read, specifically the section the tribes were listed. And if we were paying attention during the Jeopardy game last night, we might know the count of all those tribes. And if you kind of look back through that, you'll note there are two extra tribes mentioned. The tribe of Levi in verse 7 is not normally listed in tribes. The tribe of Joseph is not normally listed. He's normally represented as two tribes. So if you count them all up, you would see that there would be 14 tribes, which seems a little bit off. And of course, as we know, that Levi were not counted because they were priests, and Joseph was split into two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And if you add them all up, you would have 14 tribes, and there would be 168,000 if you added all that up. Yet in verse 4, we see there clearly we are given the total as 144,000. So if we go back and look at that list again, we will note that Ephraim and Dan are not mentioned. Well, why would these tribes be left out? And we can go back in the history of the Old Testament and see there's a few things that happened throughout the course of the history of Israel that might give us a clue as to why these two tribes and you know, what they might represent and why they would be left out. So if we turn to 1 Kings 12, verses 1 through 5, starting in verse 1, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him a king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt, so they sent for Jeroboam, he and the whole assembly of Israel, went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. We know from this account, if we've studied it before, that we know that Rehoboam was a young man. He went and consulted with the elders who were wiser in these kind of things. And then he consulted with his peers, and he decided to take the advice of his peers. And his answer that he gives to the people is in verse 13. The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young man and said, "My father made your yoke heavy, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah, the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David." So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. So we jump down a little bit farther to verses 20 and 25. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. And then in 25, then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And from there he went out and built up Peniel. And so we also know from 1 Kings 11 and 26 that Jeroboam was a son of Nebat, an Ephrathite. And so we see at this point Israel's kind of split between two kings, one descending from the rightful house of David and a rival king who objected, the king Jeroboam, descending from the tribe of Ephraim, ruling in a fortified city in Ephraim. And then we might see that this tribe of Ephraim was set up as a center of division. The tribe comes to symbolically represent this notion of a rival kingdom who sits in opposition to the true king of David. Now, when I originally wrote this exhortation, we were in different circumstances. And it's worth noting that the issue of where they ruled wasn't relevant because the tribes all worshiped the king, east and west and north and south, all over. They all were worshiping the rightful king of David, or king from the throne of David. But in this particular instance, one person decided they wanted a different king, not descended from the rightful rule of the throne of David. So we're looking at people looking to set up and worship a king who is not descended from God, or not descended from, put forth by God. So let's move on and look at the tribe of Dan. To discover this, we might see why they were excluded. We look at Judges 18, and Judges 18, 1 and 2. And in those days, Israel had no king. And in those days, the tribes of the Danites were seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent 5 warriors from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all their clans. They told them, "Go explore the land." And the men entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. If we go a little further, we see in verse 14, they discover that this man Micah had in his house an ephod. He had household gods, a carved image, and a cast idol, as well as he had his own personal priest of Levi. And we see in verses 17 and 19 that the men of Dan took these idols and then convinced the priest to leave Micah's house and serve the tribe of Dan. And finally, we see in verse 27, then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went to Laish and against the peaceful and the unsuspecting people, and they attacked them with a sword and burned down their city. And there was none to rescue them because they had lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites built the city and settled there, and they named it Dan after their forefather Dan, who was born in Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. And there the Danites set up for themselves idols, and Jonathan the son of Gershon, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the time of captivity in the land. And they continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time of the house of God was in Shiloh. And so we see from these passages that the tribe of Dan was instrumental in establishing an alternate place of rulership and place of worship, not worshiping God and not worshiping or serving the king God had set forth. And so these two tribes, in its essence, had come to symbolize opposition against God and the things he had set forth. And so we can think in the kingdom age, clearly there's no place for opposition to God. We see there's no place for these symbols. In the kingdom, there will be one true king ruling from the throne of God, one true high priest of God's holy temple, without rival or opposition set up by man. So what is it these examples can show for us today? How is it we can apply this here and now? And what does the idea of rival kings and priests apply to us on a daily basis? Well, we can think that, you know, in this country we don't have kings. We have kind of people that sit in Congress and Senate and the President, and they have executive powers and they establish laws, but you know, their laws not exactly rule. But they're kind of people who sit in authority, or even things that we put in authority, set in authority in our minds. They give rule, they give orders, they must be obeyed. And then similarly, priests. We don't really have exactly priests in the same way they did in the old days. But priests represent things that we worship, things we hold sacred, and things that we sacrifice for. So what are the things in our lives that we can take orders from? What things direct us? What things do we value and sacrifice for? And in what way, in a way, the idea of something to serve and to something to worship are very interrelated in our modern day. And it's very often in this world that we can esteem something to be very valuable to the point of worshiping it, and then become a slave to the things we must do to obtain and achieve it. And so we know this week we're the kind of our country celebrates this holiday of Thanksgiving, where we meditate on the things that we are blessed with, and all the things that we've been the blessings we have and things we're thankful for and all those kinds of things. And yet the very next day is Black Friday, which is the biggest retail day in the whole world. People line up first at 6 a.m., then 5 a.m., then 4 a.m., then 3 a.m., then 2 a.m., and now they're lining up at midnight to get in line to get cheap TVs and things like that. We have game consoles coming out where people line up by the millions to buy them. And yet, these are things that are just pieces of plastic and shiny technology that are essentially graven images and idols in our modern day. We can easily become servants to our jobs, to maybe work to acquire these things. Maybe they're not, technology or tablets or phones or houses or cars. They're all things that whatever it is that, piques our interest, whatever gathers our attention, and we desire that, we like that, we want to have it, and we're going to, work more and harder and set aside important things so we might obtain these things. And they ultimately could tempt us to sacrifice the first fruits of our time and our energy in their worship. Slowly but surely, shifting the focus of our lives away from serving God and towards serving something that has been raised up in opposition to him. This is, of course, not limited to physical things. We can think of the ideas and values and philosophies of our popular society. And we can easily become slaves to the wants and selfish desires of the flesh in whatever form they may come. Regardless of the source, these are all things that we can allow to become our masters. Well, so what kind of master could these things in the world be? How can we expect to be treated if we serve and worship these things? If we look at we think of Jacob in Genesis 29. He worked for Laban 7 years to marry Rachel. And yet he was deceived by that man. And he was deceived into marrying the wrong person. And yet forced to work 7 more years. We think in Exodus of how harshly the Israelites were treated and how many times Pharaoh had to be told, "Let my people go that they may serve me." We think of the parable in Matthew 18, verses 23-33. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that were held that he had to be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when the servant found out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. And when the master called the servant in, He said, You wicked servant, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? We can see in there the contrast of the ruthlessness of the world, taking what it wants from us without mercy. Yet we also see a merciful king granting absolution of debt. The reward that we may get by serving the world may end up costing us more than we were originally expecting or willing to pay. And hence, in its service, the world does not let go easily. It holds on to us and wants everything it can get from us. And of course, we know from Romans 6, the ultimate payment of debt, that we can expect to receive is death. Romans 6:23, we read, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so again, in contrast, we see from those two passages what it is like to serve Christ and God, a compassionate and merciful King who forgives debts, and a gracious God whose reward is life. Furthermore, we could be tempted that, you know, I can work a little bit in this world to get the things I want, those material things, and also devote some time to God and kind of get the best of both things. Well, Matthew warns us in 6:19-23, "Do not shore up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." And if we read down a little farther, "No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money," or in this case, money in the world and all its desires. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not your life more important than food, and your body more important than clothes?" And ultimately, the conclusion we see in verse 33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So continue on and consider what it is like to serve a righteous king and worship a true God. We can think of Matthew 8, verses 6 through 13. We have an example of a compassionate figure of authority by way of the centurion. This is a man who had control over hundreds of soldiers. He would order men possibly to their deaths without thinking, in service of maybe a war. He had servants and soldiers, and everything was all under his command without question. And yet, he went and with meekness sought Jesus to heal one servant. It can almost be seen as a real-life enactment of the parable where the shepherd leaves all of his hundreds behind to seek and save one lost sheep. So not only can we expect to be treated with compassion and care, but we are also given an invitation to become so much more than servants. From John 15, verses 14 and 15, "You are my friends who do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you as friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." And from Galatians 4, 3 through 9, "So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Formerly you did not know God. You were slaves to those who by nature were not gods. But now you know God, or rather are known by God. How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved again by them all over again?" That last verse there kind of asks us a very pertinent question. How is it that we, knowing God and what sort of wonderful master he is, can we be constantly tempted to turn back from that and serve flesh and the law of sin and death? Well, we could take encouragement from the example of our King and High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was confronted in the same manner by those same temptations that we had, and yet decided to prioritize higher than his own will the will of God, his Father. In Matthew 4, verse 3 through 11, we have the account of his temptations. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" So he sees that temptation to maybe elevate his physical self and his material needs above the will of God. In verse 5, "The devil took him to the holy city and had him stand in the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, they will lift you up in your hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Here we can see he's tempted to elevate his pride and his ego and his value of himself above the will of God. And again, in verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him, and the angels came in and attended to him. And ultimately, he's given the temptation to oppose God's plan directly and take control of those things under his own hands. So in all these cases, we have the perfect example of Christ. He always triumphed by answering, in all cases, in effect, not my will, but thine be done. This is the example he showed us, to always keep himself in subjection to the will of the Father, serving no other master, and worshiping no other God. While we can't hope to match the perfection of example, we can strive diligently to and honestly to follow it, and we can be confident that we will be ultimately serving a merciful King and a compassionate High Priest who intercedes on our behalf to a gracious God. And so we'll close with the words from Hebrews 4:11-16. We actually read a little bit of that from our object lesson this morning. Hebrews 4:11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help of time in need. Thank you.